I want to read tonight from the book of John, chapter number 18. So I need you to go to the book of Matthew and put your finger there, because this is our text as we're going to look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the book of John, chapter number 18 is where we're going to read from. And then we'll flip back to Matthew after the prayer, and we'll look at, that's going to be our text. The reason that I bring you to John chapter 18 is, as we're dealing with Matthew, of course, writing to the Jewish people, Matthew is a Jewish book, whereas the Gospel of Luke and John and Mark are going to be more Gentile in nature and speak to the Gentile world. But Matthew was writing primarily to the Hebrews, just like James did when he wrote the book of James, and when Paul did when he wrote the book of Hebrews. And so that would be the gospel, if you would, to the Jewish people. And he in that genealogy, we're going to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ, of course, his lineage comes from the royal line of Israel. And if Jesus is to be proclaimed to be king, there must be proof that he comes from a recognized royal line. But over in John chapter 18, I want you to read this with me. I want to read this beginning down in verse number 28. Now, this is the place where Jesus has been led from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas' house, and there's basically been a mock trial. And it's been Jewish in nature. They have mocked Jesus Christ. They literally threw him in a dungeon. I've actually been there to that dungeon in Caiaphas' house. It's very sobering to go down there, even though at this point it's all rock, but knowing that it would be mud and just nastiness, and they would have roped him down there. And that's where they held him until the next morning so that they could send him to Pilate. Because they were not going to be satisfied unless Jesus could die. And they wanted him dead. But they did not have the authority to do that. It was only the Roman government that could do that. So they sent him to Pilate. But when he goes to Pilate, there is a great declaration that brings us back to the book of Matthew. It says in verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Now I want you to let you sink that in. They didn't want to defile themselves in their religious activities, but they were willing for this man to die. In fact, they needed him to die. They wanted him to die. He was messing up their way of life. No, he was trying to bring salvation to people. So Pilate goes out there. He's the Roman governor, of course. He's the Roman in charge. And Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man? What has this man done to worthy himself of death?" Verse 30, "They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Now that's political right there. How come when somebody asks a politician a question, they never answer the question? Pilate asked them a question, and the question was, "What is the accusation that you bring against this man?" And all they said, "Well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to it." All right, what is he to be accused of? Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So now we know that they want him dead. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate, entering into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews?" Because this was one of the things that they said. They said that basically, the Jewish people were saying, because he claims to be a king, he's blaspheming against God. Because he claims to be God and one with God, he blasphemes against God, even though every one of those things is absolute truth. Yeah. Now, Jesus answered him in verse 34, and if you have a red letter edition of your Bible, you'll see these are the words of Jesus. And so he looks at Pilate and he says, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee?" Are you asking me this? Are you asking me this question because you want to know the answer, or is that what you've heard from other people? Pilate answered. Now think about it. He's the one in charge, but he's not really the one in charge. And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, and this is where I want us to focus in on the truth. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is God? Amen. Do we believe that his words are true and pure? Amen. Then in verse number 37, here's what Jesus says. "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born." To this end was I born. So here's the title of the message tonight, Born to be a King. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Father, bless the word of God tonight. Thank you for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for the name Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Messiah. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. You were born in a manger in Bethlehem. You came that you might save sinners. You came to be a king. You are a king. Even though you were lowly upon the earth, we understand, even from the Revelation and other passages of Scripture, that you'll come back next to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in this Christmas season, just 2 days away from Christmas, may we look at the Christmas story in light of the lineage of Jesus Christ, that we might understand tonight that he was born to be a king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in our text tonight, we see Jesus standing before Pilate. We see Pilate asking the question, "Are you a king?" And we see the answer that comes back from Jesus Christ himself, that he literally was born to be the king. This cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and everyone that is of the truth, listen to me, heareth my voice. Jesus would say in other places, "I am the truth," John 14. "I am the way, I am the life." And Jesus Christ and all the Jewish people, Jesus knew the concern of the Jewish people for their pedigree. As we're reading right now in our Bible through the book of Nehemiah, and we have read about Zerubbabel and Haggai and the people in our Bible reading now. This is if you're reading your Bible in the place that you're at, getting toward the end of the year, we find out that even in that day, the genealogy was so important because there were people that would come back, and there were Levites that wanted to find themselves back into the place of the priesthood. And if they could not prove their lineage, they were not allowed to go back into the priesthood. And so we understand that Messiah's royal line began with David. And it was the prophet Nathan that he preached and promised that David's descendants through whom would be the king. And so I want to take tonight, and I don't want to re-preach what I preached last night, but I want to look at 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 things that we find tonight in the royal line of Jesus Christ. And when we look at these things, they are very important for us to understand that the lineage of Jesus Christ brings us to, really, the grace of God and salvation that we can have tonight. And I think that by the end of the message, you'll understand what I am saying. Now, so back in Matthew chapter number 1, we have 17 verses that give us the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I want to look at, the one that I want to look at, so remember, I'm going to look, the first point is 1, the second point is 2, the third point is 3, and the fourth point is 4. Everybody got that? So when I say 4, you'll know that we're closer to being done than when we got started. The first one, the one, is one woman. One woman, found in verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, I think most people might understand the word Christ there means Messiah in the Hebrew. It was a Greek word. It's in our English Christ. But in the Hebrew, they understood this to be Jesus Christ meant Jesus Messiah. And for hundreds and thousands of years, since the prophetic preaching of Moses, of all people, Moses preached that one day God would raise up a prophet like unto him, but he would be that one. And it is said in historical sense, not necessarily are you going to get a biblical text, but the historical record is that every young Jewish woman desired to be that person that would one day be allowed to bring forth the Messiah to be born into the world. Now we know that prophetically speaking, the Bible teaches us that a virgin would conceive, but the truth is they did not understand all of this. They did not grasp what was being preached by Isaiah, even in 53. And in Isaiah 53, when it's talked about the Messiah and the suffering of the Messiah and all the things that went along with the suffering, all they concerned about was the glorious victory of the Messiah, not of the suffering Savior as Jesus would come. But isn't it amazing tonight, listen to me, that God chose a simple woman named Mary to be the mother of Jesus? Although Mary herself, because of the record that is given to us in Matthew, that she descended from the royal line of David, Mary was an ordinary, unknown young woman who was a virgin, who had never known man. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. She had no idea that she would be chosen by the God of this universe to bring forth the Messiah whose name was Jesus. Now here's what I mean by that, because you have to preach this in light of the religious climate that we live in. Mary was just as much a sinner as you and I. She was just as much a sinner as any other human being that's ever been born. I hate to break the news to you, but I pastor a bunch of wicked sinners. But praise God, many saved by the grace of God. I hope all saved by the grace of God. Sometimes I wonder. But I'm hoping and praying that every church member has been saved by the grace of God. She, this one Mary, was likely much better morally and spiritually of most of her day, I would have to say that, but she was not sinless. She was chosen by God. She was devout. She was faithful to the Lord. Then you may say to me, how do you know that? Well, I want to tell you something. Just like we looked at this morning in our Sunday school lesson, the reason that I have an idea that Mary was deeply devoted and faithful and demonstrated, it's demonstrated by her humbleness, her submissive response to the angel's announcement. I mean, Zacharias, when it was revealed that John the Baptist was going to be born, he wanted to argue with God about his wife and that she couldn't have children. Mary didn't argue with God. In fact, in Luke 1:38, she said something like this. Mary said, "When here's what Mary in her humanness said, that I've not known a man, how could it be that I could have a child? And the angel said that with God, nothing shall be impossible. And when he said that, the response of Mary was, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed and no doubt left her with a bewilderment, but I don't believe with an unfaithfulness, because she said, she's saying, if God says it can happen, then I reckon it can happen. And let it be unto your handmaid. And then we know in Luke chapter 1 verse 46 that she begins really to preach or to prophesy or to make declaration. And as the kids sang tonight, that this is the Christmas time. This is a time to praise the Lord. This is a time to give thankfulness for what God has done. This is a time to remember that you've been saved by the grace of God. One woman, Mary, said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in the God of my Savior. He regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth shall all generations be blessed. Sounds to me like she was a woman of faith. But I would also remind you that when she made that declaration, Mary needed a Savior, just like you and I need a Savior. And so when she began her song of praise, she began to talk about the God of my salvation. And I want you to know something tonight. Man's greatest need tonight is not more education. It's not a bigger house or a newer car. Man's need is that of salvation. And just as all the rest of fallen mankind, Mary needed to be saved. God chose a sinful woman to have had the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. My, we're all sinners. And every one of these people that we're going to read about in the genealogy, they're all sinners. Now the second thing is two men. One woman, two men. The two men are found in verse number one. And these are interesting men. The Bible says, first of all, the Bible says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say generations. It says generation. The reason is there is no ending to the generation of Jesus Christ. He is eternal. However, in verse number 17, when it talks about all the generations from Abraham to David, it says generation because generations come and go, men come and go. But generation of Jesus Christ means he's eternal. But when it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, it mentions two men here, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, both David and Abraham, can I say to you, like Mary, were sinners. In fact, they were kind of surly sinners in a sense. We know that even though they were sinners, it was by the grace of God that they became the ancestors of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and David was the king of Israel. Now, David was a sinner. And by the way, David sinned terribly, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he didn't stop there. He compounded the sin by having her husband murdered so he could marry her. And really, you want to talk about political pretenses. He wanted all of Israel thought, man, what a great man David is. One of his mighty men, Uriah, has been killed in battle. And did you see that David took her as his wife? Isn't that amazing? No, he committed adultery with her. He had her husband killed. A man of war had killed many men. And we see in 1 Chronicles 22 that this was the reason that he was not allowed to build the temple. But David is a classic example of a poor father. He failed to discipline his children. I'm going to tell you parents right now, you think you're cute letting your kids do whatever they want? Run up and down, no discipline, don't never say no to them. You're not loving your children like you're supposed to love them. I'm just telling you, I see parents and it's like they think, isn't he cute? No, it's that some of this stuff ain't cute. Makes me want to jerk a knot in their hind end. But David was a terrible father. He failed to discipline his children, especially Absalom. And by the way, Adonijah never was told no. And when it came down to the death of David, tried to overthrow Solomon because he wanted what he wanted. You know why? Because he probably was never told no. Absalom tried to usurp the throne from his own father and rebel and tried to kill his own father. Can you imagine? I was told this week about a situation, where people are cruel to their parents. What in the world is that all about? If you can't honor your parents, who are you going to honor? Nobody, probably. Absalom, the man of rebellion, tried to kill his father. I'm telling you right now, David was a man after God's own heart, but David was not a perfect man. He was not a perfect man with his children. He was not a perfect man in his morality. He committed murder. Can you imagine that? Abraham, wow, the great man of faith, and he was a great man of faith. But we're also reminded that he lied twice about his wife, Sarah. Out of fear for his life and really lack of trust in God, he told two different pagan kings that she was his sister. Half-truths that were not real because she was his wife. In doing so, he brought shame on Sarah. He brought shame on himself. He brought shame on God, who he actually believed in and who he claimed to serve. Yet these two men, Abraham, the father of the chosen people Israel, from whom the Messiah would arise, and David, the father of the royal line from whom Messiah would descend and was preached about, Jesus was the son of David by royal descent, and Jesus was the son of Abraham by racial distinction. God's plan extended to these two descendants. Through these two descendants, a man named Isaac was born to Abraham, the son of promise, when Abraham was an old man and a type of the sacrificial Savior, being himself willing to be offered to God in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah. God gave the name Isaac's, God gave Isaac, Jacob, later named Israel, to be the chosen people. Jacob's son, Judah, including in that, and his brother became the heads of the tribes of Israel. And all those men were sinful, and at times very weak, and at times unfaithful. Sounds like a Baptist church tonight. Everybody with me? But God was continually faithful. God was continually working out his plan. God was always with them, even when he had to rebuke them, and even when he had to discipline them. Are you with me tonight? The king named Jesus came from one woman named Mary, two men named David and Abraham, and three time periods in verse number 17. Look at this. Verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into the Babylon, unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. One woman, two men, and three time periods. Now, from Matthew's summary here in verse 17, we can see this, and we can know this from the biblical text, that God worked in all three periods. God worked different ways in all three of those periods. If we were to look at the first period from Abraham to David, that was the time of the patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, the book of Judges. It was a period of wandering in the wilderness, enslavement in a foreign land, deliverance from God through the Passover, covenant making, in the giving of the law, conquest, moving into the land, and victory. But then we see, unfortunately, in that period, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You come to the second period from David to the Babylonian deportation, I will call it, was of monarchy. Israel insisting on having human kings like the nations around them, discovered during that time period that those kings more often led them away from God rather than leading them toward God. They had trouble. They lost peace and prosperity. It was a time of decline, apostasy, tragedy, defeat, conquest, exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. In fact, I would say from the line of David in the southern line, by the way, if you look at the northern tribes of Israel, 0 for 19. Never one good king. If you go to the south, where Judah was in Jerusalem, the bottom line is 3 kings only. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. That was the only times there was any evidence hardly of godliness during that period. When I was preaching through the kings and the prophets, I'll be reminded that we preached more about Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah because at least something good was going on. I call the life of Josiah the last chance of revival. But by the time Josiah goes off the scene, man, they did. I reverence guys like Jeremiah because of the way he preached and what he said. They hated Jeremiah. I mean, I'm going to tell you right now, if there is any independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, devil-hating, mission-minded preacher who gets the most popular, he probably ain't preaching the Bible. Because people don't like it today. It was a period, in the second period, it was a period shrouded in darkness. I'm just telling you, I mean, it was terrible. Then you go to the third period, third period, you've heard me say this, but even during this time, for 400 years, from the close of the book of Malachi to the opening of the book of Matthew, no open vision, no word of God, no thus saith the Lord, no prophet that we know of comes on the scene. The whole empire of the Grecians came and went under Alexander the Great, who overthrew the Persians. By the way, I think you understand that Persia is modern-day Iraq. I'm sorry, Iran. Modern-day Iran, you understand that? That was Babylon. That was the whole... and then Greece comes on. Alexander the Great comes on, and by the age of 33, sat down and wept because he didn't have any more world to conquer. Died in his... The empire was divided into four generals, and eventually they lost to the Romans. And when you come to the book of Matthew, the Romans are in charge. It was during that third period from the deportation to the Babylon to Babylon to the time of Christ, captivity, exile, frustration. In fact, many called this period the Dark Ages of Israel. In the text here, there mentions names like Shealtiel, to Jacob, the father of Joseph. They're unknown to us apart from this list. It was a period shrouded in darkness, characterized largely by incoincidence, nothing really going on. It was the dark days of Israel. Nevertheless, God was at work on behalf of his people through all three periods. The national genealogy of Jesus is one that, listen to this, mingled with glory, heroes, disgrace, obscurity. Israel rises and falls, stagnates, finally rejects and crucifies the Messiah that they had waited on. But God in his infinite grace yet sent the Messiah through the people of Israel. One woman named Mary, obscure woman. Two men, very well known to Israel, Abraham, David, three time periods, 14 generations mentioned three times. And to me, the one that really makes the application to us tonight, because I don't know any Jews in here tonight, Gentiles, the grace of God came to us tonight. And how did it come to us? How in the world? Listen, do you understand tonight? We're also through the royal line of Jesus, through four outcasts, one woman, two men, three time periods, four outcasts. They're found in verses 3 through 6. It's amazing that these four people are mentioned. They're outcasts. They would be outcasts. And I was thinking about this, but I'll think about it when I get to it. So let me, help me, Lord, to focus, all right? Don't chase a squirrel right now. This could be the closest I've ever come to sticking to my notes there I go. Notice verse number 3. This is amazing. We all know that Jesus is from the line of what? Judah. In verse number 3, it says Judah beget Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Thamar. Now this is an amazing event of outcasts found in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now first of all, these are Gentile people. This Tamar, she was a Canaanite. Now think about that. One of the enemies of God. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah. I'm talking about Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who are one of the 12 tribes. The very line from which Jesus Christ came from, Judah, this woman had married her husband, and then her next oldest brother, Onan, both of them, their lives had been taken. They died. So you understand that the Jewish tradition was that if you married a woman and you died, her brother would have to take your place. Wouldn't make for some odd things today, but I'm just telling you that was the line. So her husband died, and so Judah gave her the brother. He died. Now here's a woman. She's a Canaanite. She's already hated by the Jews. Judah, the father-in-law, promises the young childless widow, I'll give you my third son, Shelah. However, he's very young. She's young, but she's a lot older than him. And Judas said, "We'll do the right thing, and he'll become your husband and raise up children after his brother's name when he grows up." However, Judah didn't keep his promise. He didn't keep his promise. And when Judah failed to keep that promise, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute. Not that she was, but she disguised herself as a prostitute and basically tricked Judah into having a relationship with her. And from that illicit union were born the twins that we read about in the text. Now, the sordid story, if you would, is found in Genesis 38. And we learn from the genealogy that Tamar and Perez joined Judah in the messianic line. And despite this unseemly thing that happened, God allowed this Gentile woman to be in the line. You understand, she was an outcast. The second outcast was also a woman and a Gentile. Except this woman was not just guilty of prostitution, it was her profession. She lived in Jericho, and her name was Rahab. And I want you to notice that she too is in the text here. Judas begat Phares and Sarethamra, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, verse 4. And Solomon, look at verse number 5. And Solomon begat Boaz of who? Rahab. Now I want you to think about this. Rahab was an inhabitant of Jericho, and she was the lady, she was the woman that protected the two Israelite men that Joshua sent to spy out the city. She lied to the messengers of the king of Jericho. She saved the spy's life, but because of her fear of God and her kind act toward the people of God, God spared her life and the lives of her family when Jericho was destroyed. You see, God not only spared the life of Rahab and her family, but think about it. He brought her into the messianic line. You understand, she was an outcast. She was the wife of Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. She was the mother of Boaz. Has anybody ever considered maybe why it was so hard for Boaz to have a wife? Because of his mother. Who's going to allow in that society and in that culture, who's going to allow their son or their daughter to marry the son of Rahab? Well, God had another plan. He's going to bring in another outcast, and that's why. That's Ruth, who becomes the wife of Boaz. And like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. We understand that after her husband died, an Israelite, she returned to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth was godly. She was loving. She was a sensitive woman. She accepted God as her own. She said of Naomi, "Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people." Except the problem is, Naomi knew that she was going to be an outcast. And there's old Boaz, the son of Rahab. God said, "I got a plan." Her people, the pagan, and you want to really get. You want to really get down to it? She was from the pagan Moabites. You know how the Moabites came about? Through Lot and a relationship with his own daughters. That's how the Moabites came about being. And I want you to understand, my friend, we begin to look at these people like Ruth, Tamar, Rahab, and we begin to think, "Well, I can't believe, I'm going to tell you, except by the grace of God, so there we are too." Listen to me right now. You listen. We're not any better than Rahab. We're no better than Ruth. We served pagan gods before. We have surly lives. We have past that God has forgiven. I'm telling you, though she was a Moabite and a pagan with no right to marry an Israelite, God's grace brought Ruth into the family of Israel. Later, through Boaz into the royal line, she became the grandmother of King David. The fourth outcast that's mentioned in the Bible here is a woman named Bathsheba. Now you say, "Well, I don't understand that." Well, let me just tell you something. Did you know that the name Bathsheba doesn't show up in these 17 verses? She's not identified in the genealogy by name, but she's simply mentioned as the wife of David, really the wife of Uriah. As already mentioned, David had committed adultery with her and sent her husband into the battlefront to be killed. And then he took her as his own wife. The son that was produced from this illicit affair was a boy that died. But the second boy that was born to David and Bathsheba was a boy named Solomon, the successor to David's throne and the continuing of the Messianic line. Bathsheba became the wife of David, but more than that, she became the mother of Solomon and the ancestor. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, I'm going to wrap this up by this. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is more than a list of ancient names. It is more than a list of human forefathers. Let me tell you what it really is, those 17 verses that we just read with one woman named Mary. Two men highly looked upon, named Abraham and David, three time periods, including 14 generations time three. Let me tell you what it is. It's more than a list of names. It's a testimony of the grace of God. Amen. And it brings us tonight to the Christmas story and the birth of our Savior, who was born in a lowly manger in an obscure place of Bethlehem. And the announcement not given to Herod or the kings of that day, but given to the announcement of some shepherds out on a Bethlehem hillside. It's a testimony to the grace of God. It's a testimony to the ministry of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says of this, was a friend of sinners. He came from a line of sinners, but yet he had no sin. He did not come to call the righteous, Matthew would say in chapter 9, verse 13, but he calls sinners to repentance. If he has called sinners by the grace of God through his forefathers, why should we be surprised when he allows us to have his grace in salvation? Hey, we're a blessed people. The line of Jesus is as surly as yours and mine. But I'm telling you right now, tonight, because of those outcasts, because of that one woman, because of those three time periods, and those two men, and those four outcasts, we've been engrafted. We've been engrafted into the line of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you something tonight. Sunday night before Christmas, we are to be praising the Lord. Amen. Especially if we know the Lord as Savior. And I'll never take away any of your traditions that you have in your family. We got some of our own. But I will challenge you to praise the Lord in this time of year. Let's stand tonight. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for the Christmas season. We might say the festivity of all that takes place. But may we never forget tonight that just in the genealogy, we know from your declaration to Pilate, you were born to be the king. And you are the king, Lord. And we can read the revelation and we can see that when you come back the second time, you will come back not as a lowly baby in a manger in Bethlehem, but you will come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I pray tonight during this Christmas season 2018, we might praise the Lord with all of our being. Just like the one woman Mary did, when she said, "The Lord doth magnify my soul." Lord, may we be overwhelmed by your goodness. May we praise you that at some point in our life you showed us our sinful condition and you gave us salvation. You gave us what we needed, Lord, and that was a Savior. You gave us forgiveness of sins. And we understand that it started with the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we know as the Christmas story. Thank you, Lord, for the text we read tonight. Thank you for the four outcasts that were involved in the genealogy. Thank you, Lord, for the two men. Even though they were great men, they were men of renown, but they were sinners. Thank you for the one woman that you chose, Mary. And we're not going to allow the religious world to not say that she was blessed, but at the same time, we're also going to make a declaration. She was a sinner just like we were, and she needed a Savior. Lord, those three time periods, 14 generations, three times you used to bring forth Mary, Joseph, and the Christmas scene. May we praise you tonight with all of our being. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Let's sing.